Well, I was shortly out of college and getting ready to serve overseas as a missionary, and I was with some other young men in Colorado for training. And one of the evenings, we decided to go out for a night hike. And one of the other men that were in this group had lots of gear, and he was what you might call outdoorsy. And at one point, when we were hiking up this mountain in the Rockies, in Colorado Springs, he said, "Let's turn off our lights." And he was sort of the guy in the know, so he said, yeah, sure. And someone said, "Well, how are we going to see?" And he said, "Just use your night vision." And we all went, "Okay, night vision, we'll just use that." Well, as we were walking, there were a few injuries, and one stands out to me vividly. A young man that was in front of me, when we had to walk across a brook that was coming down the mountain, very cold water, it was in the springtime, there was a log that we had to walk on to get across. And as he walked, the moon was coming up, so it was getting there was a little bit more to see by. He slipped, and his right leg went on the right side of the log, and his left leg went on the left side of the log. And it looked painful, and it sounded painful. And by his testimony, it was painful. I wonder if you have walked in the darkness lately. I wonder if you have had the experience, like many parents, of walking at night after you turn off all of the lights, or in the night whenever you wake up and go through the house to step on a Lego. It can be a memorable experience. I don't know how they make them so hard, but they do. Well, in our text, we hear a phrase about walking in darkness, and it's contrasted with what Jesus says, that he is the light of the world, and that whoever follows him will not walk in darkness. It's a metaphor. It's talking about living life like you would walk in the dark through a house or an unfamiliar hotel room. Walking through life in darkness. And as our text begins, there was a festival. In the last chapter, we learned about this. Pastor Chaya preached about it last week. And late on the last day in this festival, they would take and go to a place called Siloam. And they would get water and they would pour it out. Before that, for the week, everyone was camping in tents. And it was a big tent village where the children could play together. And it was a time of feasting and a time of remembering. And this feast, where all of these people came to Jerusalem, was a time when they were remembering how God led his people through the wilderness for 40 years, and how he brought them to the place where he promised them, "I will dwell with you. You will be my people, and I will be your God." And later on that day, there was an event where they lit up the temple with lamps. Do we have that, Rhonda? Yeah. Take a look at this. What would happen, and see this large court area? It's called the Court of Women. And what they would do, there were these four large pillars that stood high, and they would light these torches so that they would burn. And then surrounding the whole area, there were also other lamps that would light the whole thing. And it was called the illumination of the temple on this last day of the feast. And as this was happening, this beautiful place with lots of large stones and the architecture of the temple area and the temple court, which if you can imagine it, this was on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is on a hill itself. And then on top of that, there's this large, huge foundation that's massive stones that sit on top of the hill. And then in the middle of that was where this temple court area and the temple itself sat. And so on the last day here, they would light these torches and they would light it up. And it was called the illumination of the temple. And they were remembering how God led them by night through the wilderness with a pillar of fire. And an illuminated pillar during the day as well. And in a commentary I read by D.A. Carson, he said that they would have read these passages of Scripture. They would have sung certain psalms with this. One of them was a promise about how these things that were happening and these things that God had done were pointing them to a day when the Messiah would come. God's chosen one would come, and he would light up this world, and his people would enjoy the glory of his light. One of them would be from the book of Zechariah, one of the latest prophets. And this is what he says. And this is what had been read with all these people, with all of this golden light reflecting that you could have seen from miles and miles around. This is what the prophet says. And this is what, can just picture yourself hearing this. The Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. There's this idea that as we get illumination now from the sun, God will one day replace that with himself, that he will be the source of illumination so that day and night won't happen like it does now. Well, it was in this context, it was on this day, this last day of this great feast, when Jesus stood up in the court and he said this. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This is a huge statement. And you know what? There were some people there that didn't like it. What did he mean when he said that he is the light of the world? Well, if we go back to the beginning of this book, John explains it. There's a theme in the very first chapter, the very first few verses, it's explained. But throughout the Bible, you see this picture where God refers to the truth and life of himself, the truth and life of God himself as light. So in the very first paragraph, it says this: all things were made through him, that's Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, this life, this light, is Jesus coming into the world and bringing alive and making alive. You know, light can't be conquered by darkness. And so when Jesus came into the world, imagine what happened when they lit these lamps. And if everything else was turned off in all of the city of Jerusalem and everything around, if everything else was darkness, the darkness could not be like a cloud over the light. Darkness doesn't work that way. When you open your front door in the middle of the night, the darkness doesn't come in and make your house dark. What happens is the light from the lamp inside your house, it goes outside and it shines light into the darkness. And that's what he's saying. Jesus came in to this world as a light, using that metaphor. So there was a massive crowd gathered to this place, and Jesus stands up and makes this incredible statement. This was a time when everyone was gathered to worship God. And it was filled with all of this beauty and symbolism, the reading of Scripture, the singing of psalms. A psalm that probably would have been sung would be Psalm 27, something that's familiar to us, where it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I mean, can you imagine singing that with thousands and thousands of people? And if you walked up to anyone in that celebration and you said, hey, is the Lord your light and your salvation? They would say, oh, yeah, the Lord is my light and my salvation. But imagine it. Now you have this man. And he looks just typical. He looks just like any other man. And he's standing up in this celebration. There were important people there that others saw as important. But this man stands up, and he's known somewhat as just a guy from Nazareth. And he stands up and he says, hey, I am the light of the world. And as I said, it wasn't received well by everyone. He said, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That was a huge claim. And you know who knew exactly what he was talking about? Most people knew somewhat what he was talking about, but the Pharisees, who studied the scriptures diligently, they knew more specifically what he was referring to. That was a huge claim, and the Pharisees looked at him and they took offense. What they saw was a man that did not impress them, and they opposed him. Next verse, verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. But what are they saying to him there? You know, Jesus actually a few chapters back said something that sounded like this. And he wasn't saying what they were saying. He said, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. They literally quoted him and then said, therefore, your testimony is not true. As this conflict is arising between the Pharisees and Jesus, they're questioning his ability to speak about himself. They were trying to use his words against him, but they were twisting his words. You know what it means when you twist someone's words? It's when you quote them, but you attribute meaning to what they said that was not what they intended. I looked up on one of those, you know, elementary high school grammar websites an example of twisting someone's words, and it gave me this. It's when an older brother and a younger sister are doing their homework, and the younger sister comes to the older brother and says, can I borrow your laptop? And he's working on it, and he says, I'll give it to you when I'm finished. And she walks around the house and says, I'm getting my own laptop. He said, I will give it to you when I'm finished. Therefore, it's going to be mine. Well, the brother didn't intend that, but she twisted his words. Well, what's happening here? These Pharisees are saying, aha, aha, you said if you testify about yourself, your testimony isn't true. You're testifying about yourself, so it's not true. Aha, we caught you. That is exactly what they're doing. Well, how does Jesus respond? He starts talking about location. He says, you don't know where I'm from. You don't know where I'm going. But my testimony is true. What I'm telling you is in fact true. Verse 14, he says, my testimony is true. And here's why. Because I know where I came from and I know where I am going. So he responds to them and he says further down in verse 23, he talks about location again. He says, you know what? Here's another heart of the issue. When I'm talking about where I came from and where I'm going, let me explain it to you in another way. Verse 23, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. He looks at them and he says this. He says, you know what? He says, you're judging me according to the flesh. What does he mean by that? That's a phrase that shows up in 2 Corinthians, where in Corinth, Paul is telling the people there, you know what? You guys have these little celebrities in your church, and you're like, yeah, I'm more of an Apollos guy. That's the teacher I like. Or I'm more of Paul. And Paul says, you know what, you're judging according to the flesh. Just stop doing that. These little things that you like in these camps where you put yourself, it doesn't work well. He says, you're judging by the flesh. Well, Jesus stands up. He looks common. He's from Nazareth, but he's there at the festival, and he says, I am the light of the world. He doesn't have the nice robes that the Pharisees have. He doesn't have the nice hats that the priests wore. Just looks like a guy. And he says, I am the light of the world. And he tells them, you know, the problem here is that you're judging me according to the flesh. You don't see someone that impresses you. You know, Hollywood knows about this. Hollywood knows about judging according to the flesh. That's why through the history of movies and television, the beautiful people, as far as I can remember, almost always, they make the beautiful person the hero of the story. That's why you have a Tom Cruise or a Denzel who's the hero of the story. That's why you have a Jennifer Garner as the hero of the story. Well, that's judging according to the flesh. We look at the outward appearance. We look at what we can sense of a person And there's, in some way, we judge by that. Jesus is saying, listen to my words. I'm telling you that I am the one you're looking for. I am the light of the world. But you're judging me by how I look. You're judging me by what doesn't impress you. Friends, let's learn a lesson from it at this point. If Jesus is who he claims to be in the scriptures, as he spoke, as it's written down, then we have to accept him on his terms. We have to accept that he has a perspective on everything that we simply can't have. The other argument that Jesus makes in response to these Pharisees relates to his father. He's talking about where he's from and where he's going, and he talks about his father as the other witness. He says, okay, look, you want two witnesses? You know, Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 18 begins, and then many times in the scriptures, people need to have proof of two witnesses, two people that were there, two people that saw it, two people that know what they're talking about. Jesus says, okay, I'll be one, and my father is another. So he begins talking about his father, and this dialogue goes through the rest of the chapter, where they're talking about his father, and he starts talking about their father. Jesus is talking about his father, and he says, I'm going somewhere where you can't go. He says, the other person who bears witness about me is my father. In fact, in six different verses, and some of them multiple times in the verse, he refers to his father. And what we begin to see here is that God has this perfect connection. He talks about his spirit, too, in contrast to the flesh. And they respond to him with this. They say, oh, yeah, who is your father? Now, that might have been, from their perspective, let's go to him and ask him. Like, as if the Joseph physical person could show up and make a statement for them. That might have been what they meant. But it might be a more cynical question. It might be a question where they say, oh, okay, this guy was, he was Joseph's kid, right? But we don't really know whose father, who was his father. So let's point that out. Jesus, tell us, where is your father? We got him now. The tension is rising. But Jesus says this to them. He says, you know what, guys? You don't know me, and you don't know my father. But he says this to them. He says, you will seek me. When I'm lifted up, you will seek me, and you will not find me. What is he talking about there? He says, I'm going where you can't follow me. What is he talking about there? You know, he said that phrase recently, a few chapters back, and they questioned him. They said, what is he talking about that he's going where we won't fall, where we can't go? Is he going to go to the Gentiles? Is that where he's going to go? Now he's speaking in terms where their thought is, what does he mean that he's going away and we can't follow him? And they think, is he going to kill himself? Because they have some idea that he's going to God. That he's going in that way where they can't follow. And he tells them, you will seek me and you will not find me. Well, you know what? In the Gospels and in Acts, the Pharisees, they were not looking for Jesus of Nazareth after his death. They were not looking for him. In fact, they were trying to hide any trace of him. So in what way would they look for him after he goes away? I'll tell you in what way. They were, in fact, looking for someone. They were looking for someone that whenever someone came up to them and said, is God your light and your salvation? They would say, yeah, because they had in mind someone. They had someone of their fashioning. They were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for God's chosen one, where God said, I will send to you my chosen one. And he is the one that's going to change everything. They were looking for that one, but they had in their minds, and according to the judgments of their flesh, what that meant and what that would look like. And Jesus says, you're going to be looking for me, but you're looking for a caricature of your own imagination. That's your Messiah, and you're never going to find him because I'm the only one there is. So the tensions keep rising. We should learn something from this at this point. The only way to know God the Father is by knowing the Son who sent him into the world. They have a perfect relationship with each other. And we have to accept who he is on his terms. Do you see that through this passage? They're trying to reframe who the Messiah must be. Well, the climax of this little confrontation, this little conflict, comes in verse 24 down through 26. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The little phrase there that keeps coming up. Unless you believe that I am he. Down in verse 26, it happens again. Unless you believe that I am he. What was he talking about? That was referencing, he literally says, unless you believe that I am. And that's the way it's written in the book of Isaiah, where he talks so much about the Messiah. Chapters 40 through the end of the book of Isaiah. Referring to the Messiah. Referring to the one who is light in this world. Goes all the way back, I believe, to the burning bush where God revealed himself. And he said to Moses, I am. So the climax comes when Jesus says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He's saying, I'm the only Messiah there is. And if you don't believe that, there's no other hope. He explains that there are two realities for every person. Either you believe in him and you will have life, or you will remain in your sin and you will die in your sin. So he draws the line very clearly here. It's him or it's nothing. You believe in him or you don't. There will be one of two realities for you for forever, into the day where you die and into all reality. This tension is rising, but notice how the Pharisees, they don't arrest him. This is a tense conversation. This is a debate in front of thousands of people. And notice how the Pharisees don't arrest him at this point. We see in the middle of this, down in verse 20, that they just didn't arrest him. It says, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Just a little note on that. Whenever the Gospel of John, when it refers to the hour of Jesus, it's the hour when he is lifted up on the cross. And so Jesus refers to that here. But the Gospel writer, John, tells us, they didn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. You see, God had a perfect plan and he was unfolding this. God's plan at this point was for Jesus to be at a festival where lots of people were gathered and explained the things that happened then were things that God was doing to preview the day when the Messiah would come. He's coming the first time and he's saying who he is. He's the light of the world. He'll come again and all of this will be a reality for forever. His hour had not yet come. This was all unfolding according to God's perfect plan. His hour was the hour when he would go to the cross. And Jesus refers to that as well. He says in verse 26, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, when this has happened, is what he's saying. When this has happened, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own, but speak as the Father taught me. Again, we see the unity of the Father and the Son doing all these things together. What are they looking at? They're saying he wouldn't make our cast in our Hollywood movie. They're judging him according to the flesh. But Jesus says, you know what? There's going to be a day when you will know, and it'll happen after the Son of Man is lifted up on that cross. The day is coming when you're going to know. It will happen for those who believe now by looking at that cross, at that man who was on that cross. It will happen either then or it will happen when his glory is fully revealed. You know, Philippians 2 refers to how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, this guy who stood in this temple court, is Lord. Everyone, when Jesus comes the next time, is going to look at him and they're going to see he has all power. He has all wisdom. He has all beauty. And when he was a man and he looked like us, he was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows and we esteemed him not. But everyone will confess on that day that Jesus is Lord. So after this has happened, Jesus says, then you will know that I am. He's the Messiah. He's the only one. A day is coming when everyone will know. That's the climax of our debate. And the debate continues. It goes on. But there's a little bit of something that happens here. It says at the end of our passage, I want you to see this. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. As he was saying these very things, as this debate was happening, it says that many people in this crowd, they believed in him. It's a miracle. This is how God brings people into his kingdom. It's not by seeing a beautiful person. It's not by seeing someone that we can judge according to the flesh to say, he's the guy. It's his words that go out. It's his words that wake us up and bring us to belief. The words of God, the words of Jesus are going out. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. The next passage begins with this statement. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. We'll pick up on that next week. Let's start with this, though. Let's finish, actually, with this. How can you make sure that you're on this side of those who believe in him? How can you make sure? It's what Jesus says at the beginning. You look to him. You take him on his terms. He is the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. He's the only light of the world. You know, I went on that night hike in Colorado. I've walked through my house many times in darkness. I've stubbed my toe. I've stepped on Legos. We all have stories of walking in darkness. We know what it's like. What Jesus is saying, everyone in this world, everyone, even if you think you're walking in light, even if you think you know what's going on, if you don't know him, then you are walking in darkness. Spiritually. Not just that, it's reality. It's all of eternity. It's all of these things that matter for forever. If we don't know him, we only know darkness, and we will stumble, and we will fall, and we will trip, and we will carry our sins, and we will die in our sins. That's the line that he draws. But, he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. How can you know him? He basically says two things. Believe in him. He is the Messiah that is the light of the world. Everyone wants the Messiah. The Pharisees wanted it. Everyone wanted the Messiah. Everyone was waiting for the Messiah, but not everyone was willing to accept him on his terms. Everyone wants the Messiah, but not everyone wants him as he truly is. They were rejecting him there on that day. But we must come to God as he is, not as we would have him to be. The primary sin that we see, verse 21, was their unbelief. It was their willful rejection of Jesus. Even when he said to them, you're judging according to the flesh. It was their unbelief that was their willful sin. So that if you get into the position where you say, you know, I think God is like this. But then God says, no, I'm like that. If you choose to then say to God, no, I think God is still like this. I want God to be like this. You are unbelieving. You are actively rejecting what God has said. And that was the primary sin here. And it is a terrible way to live your life, because then you are rejecting God. You are pushing away what he is revealing to you. Friends, you have to, if you're going to come to God, you have to come through this one person, Jesus Christ. And you have to believe in him on his terms. He's wonderful. He's better than the best of your imagination. But he might be different than your imagination. What they believe, what they believe is something that is of their own imagination. But what must they believe so that they won't die? That Jesus is he. He says, you have to believe that I am he. That's a reference to, I think, mostly to the references in Isaiah. That he is that Messiah. Where God keeps saying, when it's the Father's voice in Isaiah, where he's saying, my chosen one will come to you. And then he speaks from his own voice, I am he from all eternity. And they're referring back to the Messiah who kept being revealed in the Old Testament. The other way that he gives us how we can know him is in that first verse. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You follow him. What does that mean? It means that if you are following Jesus, you're listening to him, you're learning from him, you're learning how to walk the way he walks, that your life is becoming like his. You read his word. You study it. You have, in fact, he says that you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. And what he's talking about there is this life that he puts in you, this generation of these new desires. And he puts in you this. He puts in those new desires. He puts in you a new way of thinking. He puts in you new priorities so that God's will and your will become the same. This desire, this new heart, this new life within you. There's a quote in our bulletin from Spurgeon. When your will is God's will, you will have your will. God moves us into that reality, and it's a wonderful experience. There is fullness of joy. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to have this new nature within you. So the narrative will pick up next week with Jesus' words to those who believed in him. I want us to end with this. Two things. A challenge to think about this line. Okay? Everyone we know, and this is what it's coming to in John chapter 8, will either accept this Messiah on his terms or they will die in their sins. Everyone that is here this morning will accept Jesus, this Messiah, who says, I am the light of the world, on his terms, or we will die in our sins. Everyone we know, everyone in our families, everyone we work with, this is the eternal reality, and there is a clear line drawn. And this has to shape our priorities. This has to shape how we spend our time, how we spend our resources, what we do as a church. That's one. If you don't know about this light, about walking in light and having stepped out of darkness, Colossians uses this language, that he, Jesus, has rescued us from a dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a kingdom of light. If you don't know that, look at this Messiah, believe in him. That's how you are transferred. And all of you that do know what I'm talking about, and I believe that most of you know exactly what I'm talking about, you know this new desire, you know this new nature within you. He gives us a foretaste. He gives us a preview of what it will be like when it won't be this temple. It won't be that. It will be a new reality and a new city of God. After he comes back, we will forever be with him. And he paints this picture for us in Revelation 21. He says, John saw this. He says, and I saw no temple in the city. This is what it's going to be like, he says. Because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. We don't need the sun anymore because the illumination comes from him. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light. You remember how Moses used to go into the tent and talk with God face to face? And he would come out and his appearance was changed. You know how when Peter, James, and John, they go up on the mountain of Transfiguration and Jesus meets there with Moses and Elijah and they glow? There is this illumination from God that will be on that day. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb himself. That is he who is saying here, I am the light of the world. This was just a picture of what's going to be. This was a celebration. You know, this at Christmas, we have all the lights and stuff. We light candles. We put Christmas lights. We do that stuff. And it's beautiful. And I love it. You know, you go down to the Wanamaker organ and they do the Dickens thing and the lights and the kids love it. It's fantastic. This is nothing compared to what will be. This was a celebration like we do there. But on that day, it will be the most beautiful light you've ever seen. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring into it their glory. Friends, Jesus is the light of the world. believe in him, follow him. Let's pray.